Amen.
Now hear the words of our God from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue through that book, verses 9 and 10. These are the words of God. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word before us again, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, not only to understand, but to embrace, love, and apply, both in our attitudes as well as our actions. Do so for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? Can you imagine Paul singing that hymn? Maybe for many of you growing up in covenant homes, you don't, and to the praise of God's grace, don't remember a day when that kind of transformation took place, that it took place in the life of Saul of Tarsus. But for all of us, and I pray for all of us over and over again, there are times of exuberance because you realize God has saved you again. Or again, you realize God has saved you. Or the mercy that he's given you this particular day has changed and transformed or held you fast in the midst of some trial or delivered you from some of your own sin and folly. And he has been so kind and so good to you over and over again that such a hymn like this is something you have to sing. Something you have to sing. Do you ever regret how long it took you, though, to really get serious about following Christ? Does that ever cross your mind? Do you ever bemoan how little you've changed? How about that in the last year or so? You've been stuck. Do you ever feel like giving up? Just giving up on ever hoping that you are ever going to change. That's just not going to happen. Or worse than that, maybe someone else close to you, a loved one, a spouse, brother, sister, it's just not going to happen. A friend at work. You just give up. And as you do so, you begin to realize, or maybe you don't realize, but what actually is happening is you're giving up on the grace of God. It's not enough. He can't change me. His grace is not powerful enough. His grace is not sure enough. It's not true enough. His mercy is not deep enough. I'm never going to really change, or he's never going to change. And I'm stuck. We're stuck. This is it. That's what these two verses are about. These two verses are so full of hope about you. And they are so full of hope for you. And they're stuck right here in the middle of this chapter on the resurrection, where Paul is addressing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's been giving an account of Christ's resurrection appearances. He's beginning to make a case for the importance of believing in the actual physical resurrection of Jesus Christ in place, in time and space, in the days that he writes this letter, in that generation. And the fact that the difference that's going to make with regard to the hope of the resurrection, the recreation, the reestablishment of everything that's going to take place. And we have so much to look at as we go through this chapter. But in these two verses, he pauses and takes a personal aside, because he's addressed that Jesus had, if you look back in verse 4, he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes through a list of the people that Christ revealed himself to. It's not an exhaustive list we saw, but it's pointing to particularly the apostles and those right around him. And then also to a group of 500 all at once that he was revealed to. So it wasn't, there's no way that it was just some kind of a conspiracy theory of a few people who got together. A very public event with regard to the death, burial, and resurrection, and then the sightings of Jesus Christ, physically touching him, eating with him, being with him, that took place in the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. This takes place, and he says in verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to present, but some have fallen asleep. His point is, you can go talk to them right now. You could find them, and they would give testimony to the fact that they saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, probably the James that is established, is head of the church in Jerusalem, and then by all the apostles. And then he says in verse 8, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of time. And so amidst this grand teaching on the resurrection, Paul just takes this personal aside, describing how he views himself and his work. He's caught up by the fact that he's in the middle of this. He's actually a part of this great work. We also can learn from this. We also can learn how we are to view ourselves and our lives, both looking back, considering where we are now, and looking ahead. If Paul can be amazingly transformed, and if Paul can be amazed at the fact that God is using him, then it follows. It follows simply and logically that you can be amazed as well, that God has saved you, and that he is at work through you, using you in amazing ways, and will use you in amazing ways. And it doesn't matter how long it's taken, how many years you've lived, how many years you've kind of been in neutral or so plateaued or striven off the course from walking with Christ. It doesn't matter if you're sitting here and you know, nobody else does, but you know, you actually have never actually trusted in Christ. You've just been playing a game. It doesn't matter. It's not too late. It's not too much. It's not too dark. It's not too far. And the story of Saul of Tarsus is the point that Paul wants to make. His story is a story that gives us great hope. It gives us great hope, first of all, in coming to faith, but also then in standing and staying in that faith and wondering what God can do with somebody as imperfect as me, somebody as compromised as you, somebody who falls short all of the time like each one of us does, like Paul did. Someone who gets so arrogant and caught up in their own self-righteousness that they begin judging others and pushing them away. Somebody who has their own sin and hides it from everyone else but knows that God knows and it hasn't been dealt with. Any one of those people, God can transform with the power of his word preached, with the power of Jesus revealed, with the power of his spirit at work in their lives. Verse 8, as I mentioned, Paul uses this very self-deprecating word, at one born out of due time, to describe himself. He says that he was the least of the apostles. And he says he was not worthy to be called an apostle. Why does Paul say that? Do you remember his story? Do you know his story well? Well, Paul was a persecutor of the church. But let's make it a little bit more personal. Let's make it a little more personal as Paul did. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're actually going to maybe just start a little bit in Acts 6 just for a minute. Stephen. Stephen is one of a number of men who are identified as probably the first kind of official deacons of the new church, and they are to take care of the Hellenist widows who haven't been receiving food because so many people have stayed and hung around since Pentecost, and there needs to be a distribution of food to care for all these people. Stephen is one of those, and Stephen is full of faith and gives a great testimony of Jesus Christ. It says at chapter 6 of Acts, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, and they began disputing with Stephen. Do you know where those areas are? One of those areas, Cilicia, is where Tarsus, the city of Tarsus, is. Okay? That's where Paul is from. That's where Saul of Tarsus is from. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They couldn't stop him. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. He's been charged with blasphemy against God. You know what you get for blasphemy against God? Stoning to death if they can get away with it. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. And Stephen begins to speak like Moses with his face that had to be veiled with a great shine. He's been charged as of speaking words against Moses, and yet he has the face of Moses as he gives and speaks of the glorious and wondrous works that God has done for the Jewish people, generation after generation after generation, meeting them in all kinds of places. But he begins and says to them, if you now end of chapter 7, he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Stephen takes him now through all these stories where God's delivered them, and then the people of God have turned away. They've been stiff-necked. They didn't care what God's done for them. They've lived their own lives, and they have blasphemed God. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you've become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. This is great friendship evangelism. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. You see, he was charging them as being the ones who had murdered Jesus and had murdered what he said was the Son of God. How dare he say these things about us? And they cried out, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. He agreed to it. Not only did he agree to it, it says, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Such a great persecution, it says there in verse 1, arose in Jerusalem that every Christian, and by now we know there is about 5,000, okay, every Christian, it says there was adding to the numbers daily after the 3,000 and then the many others. They all leave Jerusalem except the apostles. That's how bad the persecution is. Every Christian leaves Jerusalem. So what does Saul do? Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In fact, he begins getting letters and traveling all over to the cities where the Christians have fled, and he begins persecuting the Christians throughout all of the cities around. He becomes a bounty hunter of sorts. Look at chapter 9, pick up in chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He would go and, like a bounty hunter, he'd get names. And then he would go to doors, places at workplaces. He would go to homes. And he would drag out men, women, and children, and he would have them placed in prisons and even put to death. In his own testimony in Acts chapter 22, Saul would say, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. I persecuted them to the death, delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, and bring them all the way to Jerusalem, 120 miles, I think, away, to be punished. That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. Is there an empty pew space near you? Now, I want you to imagine that the reason that that's empty is because a brother or a sister is not here. Because Paul grabbed him this week and dragged him off. And we're waiting to find out if he's going to be killed or not. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's your parents. That's how personal this was at this time. That's what's going on as Paul is going from church to church to church, or church gatherings or homes where he finds out there are Christians, and he's persecuting even to the death those who call the name of Jesus. In Galatians 1:13, it says, Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That was his goal. That was the goal. Let's destroy this church. Let's crush it now. Let's bring it to an end now. And he had lots of support with the Jews that were in Jerusalem at the time. Just a side note, just in case any of you might be, sometimes you're confused if you haven't heard this before. I'll say Saul and then I'll say Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Saul is his Hebrew name. Now, he was born in Tarsus, Cilicia. He's a Roman citizen. He may have gone also by the name Paul, and we're not exactly sure why he ends up with a different name, Saul and Paul, although it may have been that he wanted to be known as a Roman citizen, and so he was known as Paul up there during that time. That's possible. Paul actually is a short shorthand for Paulus, actually, just means little man, little one. And indications are, historians, that Paul was a very short man, and so it may have been because his name was Saul that he picked up the nickname Paul as well. We don't know for sure. But that's why we have both of those names, Saul and Paul. By the time that he is doing his work and his missionary work amongst all the Gentile churches, he goes by that name, Paul. But this Paul he's been accusing, arresting, bringing into the jail all of these Christians, people that we would have known. So, would he be your first choice to, for instance, author, along with his colleague Luke, the majority of the New Testament? Who should we have to write the scriptures of the Holy New Covenant system? Oh, I know. How about the one who's murdered and imprisoned many of the first believers? This is God at work. This is the sovereign God at work. Well, look at chapter 9 now with me. Chapter 9. Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, and everything changes. Listen to this, and listen to it maybe like you haven't ever heard it before. Listen to it and see the work and the power of God at work in a man who hates the church, hates Jesus. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered, and I think in the Greek it's something like, "Are you kidding me? Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." Ananias' name might have been on the list. Might have been on the list. "Are you sure, Lord, he's blind?" Are you sure that he's fasting and praying? Are you sure that everything's okay here? Can you imagine? The Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So, if you don't necessarily identify with Saul in your own personal experience and some kind of a radical conversion in your life, maybe you can identify with Ananias. Walking with the Lord, thinking that you're faithfully walking in the Lord, and then being told by the Lord, I want you to go and tell that person, yes, that person. I want you to go tell that person about me. Yeah, I know how he has treated others who have done that. I want you to go tell that person all about me. I want you to testify to the great wonders that I have done. I want you to tell them to repent and believe on me. If you can't identify in this story and what's going on with Paul, maybe you can identify with the story of Ananias. And maybe for all of us, we can identify some with both. Of course, then here's what happens. And Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And in verse 20 says, immediately he begins then preaching. Everything's changed in Paul's life. In one day, in one moment, the man who was persecuted and sought to kill people is now preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same areas. Paul could have spent the rest of his life sitting in a corner lamenting his previous actions, concerned about what a fool he'd been, how evil he had been, how wrong he had been, what a waste his life had been, how many people he had damaged and hurt. He'd ruined lives of people, and now he had ruined lives of people, now many of whom were his brothers and sisters in Christ. He had blasphemed the name of his Savior. But Paul, we're told here that Paul doesn't spend much time looking into himself or his past, except to turn his attention to the amazing grace and mercy of his Lord. He'll testify to that also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you turn there with me, 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, he's left in Ephesus to care for the church there. This is, of course, years and decades later. As he writes to Timothy, he gives testimony again to the grace of God, particularly in his own life. It's wonderful to read through the epistles. Those of you who are doing the Bible reading challenge, you should watch for this. As you read through the epistles, watch for all these different snippets of the personal testimony of Paul himself throughout these epistles. There's much to gain, to glean from these passages as well. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writing, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That kind of faith in the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ led Paul into a new life with tremendous zeal. With tremendous zeal. And notice in that passage how it says that Christ was, his intentions was to show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Verse 16. Note it well. What God was doing in Paul was to be a revealing of the long-suffering mercy of Christ as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. This is what God does to sinners. This is what God does to his enemies. This is what God does to those who hate and persecute the church. He transforms them by the preaching of the gospel, by the sharing of the good news and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the pattern of turning the world upside down that Paul witnessed in his generation and has gone on for generation after generation, for century upon century. While it is true that God, and we read through the Psalms, that God will break the arms of his enemies and break their teeth, that he will put them down and he will have vengeance, that vengeance has been placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he's going to call to himself. And all of those, all of us, were also enemies of God. And how does God reveal his vengeance? How does he reveal his just and holy wrath upon all the enemies of God? Well, for many of them, he does so by laying it upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his wrath, all of his destruction, all of the penalty of all of that. And it's satisfied. It satisfies God the Father. And that means you, who are an enemy of God, no matter what you have done, no matter what you did, no matter how much you have offended God and his holy law, cannot escape, if he's going to call you, cannot escape his long-suffering mercy. He will come to get you just as he came to get Saul. And I dare say he will come to get you again and again and again as we grow in Christ in the work of sanctification. Because that is the power of the long-suffering mercy of Jesus Christ. That mercy is yours. That is, mercy is yours. That's what I want you to see from these passages, first of all, this morning. That mercy is for us. And so, though Paul sees himself as the last of the apostles, the last one who could ever deserve. Do you ever feel like that? Last one who could ever deserve God's grace. He knows what you've done. He knows why you did it better than anyone else. Why you do that. And he knows why you did those things that nobody has yet seen. He knows. And his long-suffering mercy can cover it. Paul could say, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, I am what I am. Brothers and sisters, we must never, ever, ever get over the grace of God. Don't ever puff yourself up and think of yourself as better than that person sitting next to you or that person down the aisle or that person down on Skid Row. Except for the grace of God. That's right. That's it. Except for the grace of God, you are what you are by his grace and by his grace alone. His past only proved more that all of his successful labors also were not his, but the grace of God. The one thing that Paul could see is he could see that if his life had been turned over, if he was able now to zealously serve God, it wasn't, he wasn't even thinking of it as, well, I owe God now. He was thinking of it, I can't stop myself. The same grace that transformed me empowers me, consumes me, makes me the kind of person compelled by the love of Christ to have to share the love of Christ, to be the love of Christ to people around. That's who he was. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Well, we cannot look back upon our past without wincing with regret at the things that we have done in our lives. And there's a part of us, in some extent, that is as it should be. It's not sinful to look back at what you did or what you did to others and have regrets. But it has to be in the context of the gospel. It has to be in the context of the gospel that says that God picks you up where you are, like Saul. Not where you should have been. God picks and meets you. He goes and finds you where you were. You were one of the lost sheep, and he went and found you. He went and got you at whatever the cost so that you could hear the good news, so that you could hear that Jesus Christ loves you and died for you, and that you have new life and the hope of eternal life and a resurrection to come that he's going to get into later in chapter 15. The gospel teaches us that such regrets don't have to lead us anymore into misery and despair or hopelessness for the future, but instead to overwhelming gratefulness. And can it be that I should gain? Me? Me? That's what it causes us to be able to do. Maybe you have regrets that it took so long for you to submit and believe upon Christ. Maybe you think of time wasted. And maybe that causes you despair. Maybe you think you haven't obeyed like you should, been a witness for Christ like you should, done the things that you know Christ has told you to do, really given yourself to the Lord. But like the parables and the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, it's not so important when you came to Christ as it is that you have come to Christ. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the story of the plantation or the vineyard owner, and he goes out and hires day laborers, gets them out in the morning, brings them in, says, "I'll give you a denarius a day's wage for come and work in my field." And then about noon, he realizes there's more to be done than these men are going to accomplish. I need more. And so he goes and he gets some more day laborers, and he says, "Come and work in my field, and I'll pay you at the end of the day what it's worth." And then it's 3:00, and it's still not all getting done. And so he goes and gets some more day laborers, and he says the same thing. And then it's 5:00. It's almost the end of the day, and he picks up a couple more, and he brings them in. And now it comes to the end of the day, and he goes to pay the day laborers for their day's wage. And the first who know that they're going to receive a denarius, a day's wages, and so they're waiting to receive, and he goes to the ones who had only been there for 15 minutes, and he says, "Here," and he gives them a denarius. Now, you've been working there all day. What are you thinking? Man, we're going to get it. 15 minutes, 4 in an hour times 8, 32 denarii. Hey. He goes up to the next one and gives them a denarius, and he goes to those who came at noon, and he gives them also a denarius, and you're scratching your head, and then he comes to you, and he gives you a denarius. Now, Jesus wants to teach a lesson about that, about the last will be first, and I think he's pointing to the fact of the Gentiles coming in, and the Jews being jealous for that. But there's also the sense of looking at that it didn't matter when they came, they all received what they needed for the day. They all received whatever the Lord wanted to give them. However long it took you before finally God said, "Come," and you came, God gives you salvation the same as he gave someone who was baptized as an infant and has walked with the Lord faithfully all of his or her life. You've struggled along, stumbled along, lived a life of terrible sin. Now you're in your 30s or your 40s and somebody shares the gospel and you come to the Lord and you get the same salvation, eternal life. The thief on the cross is about to die, turns to Jesus and says, "When you come into your kingdom, don't forget me." Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Same gift is given. Same gift is given. That doesn't seem fair, does it? But see, the gospel's not fair. The gospel's never about being fair. You don't ever earn the gospel. You can't earn the gospel. Everyone who has received the gospel has received far more than they ever, ever could have earned. You can't earn any of it. And so you cannot look down the road. You can't look down any other place and think, how come they got saved and I just got saved? No, we're all like, are you kidding me? Look what God has done for us. Look what he's given us. Look where we're going. Look what we have. And we're going to receive. This is what we are to see. This is what we're to understand. But then learn also from Paul, another latecomer, if you're a latecomer, to say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And what are you? You are a forgiven, reconciled sinner. But you are a forgiven, reconciled son, adopted into the family of God. You're a child of God. 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Wherever he picks you up, whenever he picks you up, he's taking you to glory, which means at whatever point he picked up any one of us, we're all going to the same destination, to glory, to glorification, to being completely transformed and made, remade, into the image of Jesus Christ, a part of his body, a part of his bride, a part of his kingdom, a part of his people. He's not going to mess up with you. He's not going to fall short with you. And then what Paul says is, Paul has great boldness because of this. His boldness is not because, again, it's not because he thinks, well, I'm going to really work hard now and earn this back. I'm going to pay this back. His boldness is out of overwhelming gratitude at the grace of God given to him that transforms him, motivates, inspires him. And so as you approach the Father with boldness, as you present before him any of your labors, as you battle against any sin, you always come with one thing and one thing only, humility. You never say, Christian who's been walking with the Lord for a lot of years, never ever think you get to come in before God and say, I need to ask forgiveness for this sin, but don't forget, God, all the things I have done for you. Yes, I know I exploded in anger that other night. I know I did. But God, do not forget how many times I was kind. You don't want God to be fair. You don't want God to take your good deeds, put them on one side, and take your bad deeds and put them on their side and measure. Trust me, you will lose big time. Not only are you losing the balance of it, but God is holy. And your one sin, if there was only one sin, it's like a drop of cyanide in a glass of water. You want to drink that? I mean, it's almost all water. Go ahead. No, it's been completely defiled. You are completely defiled left to yourself. It's nothing but the grace of God. We learn from Paul of what it is to come with nothing but humility. Understanding grace brings this humility. In fact, it takes grace to have this humility. You can't get there on your own. Approaching God with a sense of your own unworthiness and then ever leaving reminded of your justification that is in Christ. I'm always struck by the story that Jesus gives in Luke of the parable of the two who went up to the temple. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And how many of us could say that this morning? Thank you, God. I'm not like those other men out there, those extortioners, those unjust, those adulterers, those tax collectors, those thieves. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you hear that? Don't ever exalt yourself. Not before God. Don't ever exalt yourself before God. It takes the grace of God to humble yourself. But let the grace of God humble you, and God exalts you at the proper time. He does. The one who comes with something in his hand leaves with nothing. And the one who comes with nothing in his hands leaves with everything. Paul would say in Romans 5:20 that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds more. And if that's true, then just again, to hound on this, I don't care how long, how dark, how many times, how awful your sin was, is, grace abounds all the more. There is a Savior who can take care of all of it. There is a Savior, if you hear his voice, who already died for it, who already paid the price for it, and who by his Spirit is going to transform you like he transformed Paul, Saul of Tarsus. In fact, we need to learn to apply this kind of grace into our lives, where first we begin to see that to dwell upon our past failures is a waste of time and energy. It is to follow in the footsteps, frankly, of the accuser, Satan, who would always point out your faults and failures. Part of what happens in people's minds that paralyzes them from thinking that they can serve God is this thought that I know what I've done. And it hounds you in your back. You feel such guilt. And what you need to hear is that if you've come to Christ, if you dealt with him, if you repented, if you laid it before him, and you've heard these words, your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, then you need to believe that. It's not your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, almost. But now here's a bunch of things you need to do to make it really happen. No. The work was completed from beginning to end when Christ hung on the cross and died. And your justification was fully and completely declared when he rose from the dead and applied to you, imputed to you by the work of the perfect Holy Spirit when God said now. None of that had anything to do with you. Not your timing, not your decision. All of it is done upon you and in you and then through you. So what happens? Well, why do I keep hearing these things? Well, did you know that Satan's name, the name Satan means the accuser. That's what he does. That's who he is. He accuses. You see him do this as he accuses Job in front of the Lord in the book of Job. Well, Satan loves to accuse, and you hear him accusing you before God. I know it. You've forgotten. You're going to tell me you, the holy God, are going to forgive this creep over here? You know what he did? You know how much he compromised your name? For how long? Do you know what she was doing? You know what she was doing. And you're going to let her just continue to be called by your name? Are you kidding me? That's what the accuser does. And you hear it. Many of you hear it. And one of the best things I ever heard is when you hear the accuser say to you, he or she, or you, are such a creep. You are such a blasphemer. You are such a compromiser. You are such a loser in Christ. Your answer should be to the devil, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it because you're not omniscient, Satan, but God does. It's far worse than you could ever imagine. If you went down to my bones, if you went down to who I truly am in my old nature, you have no idea how bad I can be, or how bad I was, or how bad I still, the garbage that still stirs up within me from my flesh. You don't know the half of it, Satan. But I am who I am by the grace of God, by his justifying power, by his righteousness, not my own, but a righteousness given to me. Not mostly Jesus' righteousness and some of mine. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Learn to say that. Learn to say that when you hear the accuser. Oh, you don't know the half of it. Because that turns you to understand how much more you've been forgiven. Don't play light with how much you've been forgiven. He who is forgiven much loves much, Jesus says. Walk in that. Walk in that forgiveness and love. Second, wallowing in your past cripples your ability to walk now in victory and almost guarantees failure. You just want to get rid of it because you don't want to be dwelling upon it. It's just going to cripple your ability to walk because you're going to be still thinking in a works mentality. I'm not good enough. Well, of course you're not good enough. Of course you're not good enough to obey God. That's what grace is for. That's what the Holy Spirit in you and his word at work in you is for. That's why he's at work in you. But if you're gonna try to do that on your own, you're gonna be like the foolish Galatians who began in the spirit and now gonna try to finish it in the flesh. And they will fail, Paul says. And so will you, so will we. And then third, if you really believe all you say about how much time you've wasted, then just simply follow Paul's example. Be overwhelmed by the grace he's given you and go tell others. Serve others out of joy, thankfulness. Maybe more of us need to just really truly reflect on the overwhelming grace of God in such a way that it just flows out of us. We can't hold it back. Maybe we keep it too bottled up. Paul was far behind the others, and yet it says he labored more abundantly than they all. And look what Paul did. If you just read through the book of Acts and you see how God used him, it's amazing. And he was a persecutor and blasphemer. It's amazing. However, there is, he was far behind the others. He says he labored more abundantly than they all. But there is a morbid and sinful preoccupation with self that lures many to think about themselves, even if it is only over their failures, instead of looking up to Jesus. If you find yourself dwelling upon past sin that you've confessed, look to Jesus. Just remember what he has done and rejoice in the work of the cross. Well, God was not finished with Paul after his conversion, and God is not finished with you either. The one who can transform a murderous blasphemer can certainly handle you. Listen to Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Do you hear him? Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe many of you need to take those verses and take them to heart. Paul knew that God wasn't done with him either. And Paul knew that there was a pressing on that needed to take place. And Paul knew that one of the things that was going to keep him from pressing on was dwelling on where he had been, or who he had been, or what he had been trusting in before. And so it wasn't just a one-time thing. Paul had to regularly lay it aside. You got to lay it aside. You got to lay aside your self-righteousness, your better than him or her attitude that you have. You got to lay aside that kind of arrogance. You got to lay aside the other kind of pride, which is that self-pity, morbid introspection, I'm not good enough, woe is me, God could never use me. You need to lay aside all of that and look to Christ. Christ can transform, change, use anyone, any sinner. It was Jesus who was the one who said, little children are singing God's praises around the temple on his triumph day of his triumphal entry, and the disciples are, and then the Pharisees are, get the kids quiet. They're making too much noise here. Get them out of here. And I don't like what they're singing, by the way. Hosanna to the Son of God. They're acting like you're the king. And Jesus said, if they were quiet, the rocks would start singing. If God can make a rock start singing, that sounded like rock star, didn't it? If God can make a rock start singing, do you think he can make you start singing? Yeah, absolutely. That's what we're to see in this and in these passages. Whether it is a loved one then, a longtime friend or foe, a wayward son or daughter, never, never conclude that the grace of God is not strong enough to save, to change, to deliver, or transform. That's the other part of this message. Not just for yourself, but that loved one, that son or daughter, that mother or father, that neighbor, that coworker, that person you've been praying for years and years and years. Years ago, I read the biography of George Mueller, and in that biography is a wonderful testimony of a man who prayed for decades for lists of people to come to Christ, and he talks about how there were some who remained on his list. George Mueller had wonderful answers to prayer, amazing stories. You should read his biography. But one of the things that he talks about is how there are a couple left, a couple friends that he'd been praying for, he says, for decades upon decades, and he wouldn't give up. And it was in his 80s, I believe, and he receives a letter from a friend and says, I just want you to know, and the Lord seems to have placed on my heart to write to you and let you know that I've abandoned my unbelief and I've come to Christ. And I just felt I needed to let you know. Never give up. Never give up on that loved one. In fact, I regularly remind we should regularly remind one another that if you are in the life of an unbeliever, and you, especially if you're in the life of a really stiff-necked, nasty unbeliever, you need to remember that God sovereignly placed you in that relationship. That is no accident. You are Ananias, and he's called you to be there. Now, in Ananias's In Ananias' case, it was really nice. It was really scary for a minute, and then poof, Paul was converted, and wouldn't that be nice if that happened every single time? And it doesn't. But time and time again, how many of you could testify to how long it took, how many people it took to pray for, to share with you, to be examples of Christ before you came? Or how many of you know of stories of people who it took years and decades before they finally bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus? But you know them, but we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to forget. And we need to remember how the grace of God has actively worked in the lives of people around us. And some of you are them.
who have then come to Christ, believing, and are walking with him. God has appointed you in those relationships. You are never to give up on them while there's still a breath in them. What kind of people would we be if we lived with grace-filled optimism for what we expected God to do in us and in those around us? And finally, if you're thinking about how much you've lost, I love the promise from Joel 2:25, who said of what he would do, what God would do through the coming of Christ. He says to Israel, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." God has a way of giving back far more than you could ever imagine, even with what you've lost. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and I close with this quote. "He comes in and he can give us a crop in 1 year that will make up for 10. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten." That is the character of our Master. That is our Savior. That is our God. I say, therefore, in the light of this, never look back again. Never waste your time in the present. Never waste your energy. Forget the past and rejoice in the fact that you are what you are by the grace of God. And in that divine alchemy of his marvelous grace, you may yet have the greatest surprise of your life and existence and find that even in your case, it will come to pass that the last shall be first. Praise God for the fact that you are what you are and that you are in the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you who have begun a good work in us, complete it. Teach us to leave our past failures behind, to walk in grace, to allow the transforming work of your word, and now as we come to your table, the work of your Son there as well, to nourish and build us up. Certainly there are things in our past, things even this last week, that we could be terribly ashamed of. But by your grace, we are what we are. Make our lives fruitful for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. For we pray in his strong name, and amen.